Exodus chapter 12, we begin with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 14. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to that statement in verse 13. This is the essence of the matter. I think you could reduce it to this. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Many nations celebrate their own version of Independence Day. We in our country are, of course, familiar with all the hype and hoopla of the 4th of July. It's rather interesting to go down a list of National Independence Days and note how many nations, like the United States, have declared their independence, many of them from the same place that we declared our independence from Great Britain. It seems that many, perhaps even most, Independence Days have been gained from England or France or Spain. England herself recognizes a form of an Independence Day to commemorate the time when William of Orange overthrew James II, and thus guaranteed that Catholicism would never again be established in the land of Great Britain, or at least in Ulster. The landing of William of Orange at Carrickfergus is still recognized every year on June 14th. I had the opportunity to visit that landing place and see that castle where William of Orange landed the last time I was in Ulster. It seems that much of the study of the history of civilization is the study of empires gaining dominance over other nations, and then those nations eventually gaining back their independence before becoming dominated again by some other nation or empire. Some of these independence days that were listed on Wikipedia were from a variety of sources. A nation may gain independence from Great Britain and then later from France, etc., etc. The nation of Israel is no exception to this historical trend, except that the nation of Israel had a very clear distinction that was never found in other nations. That distinction is in the truth that God Himself declared their independence for them and instructed them to mark their calendars accordingly. Indeed, they were to formulate their calendars based on the time of their deliverance from Egypt. So we read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. In the case of the Israelites, their Independence Day, so to speak, was not to be a day so much marked by picnics and fireworks, so to speak, but indeed it was to be a day that was observed instead as a religious feast. On the 10th day of the first month, a lamb was to be taken, and that lamb was to undergo a period of inspection to be sure it was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then that lamb was to be slain, and the blood of that lamb was to be applied to the vertical and horizontal doorposts. The lamb was then to be eaten by the family members. And the way in which they ate that lamb was important. They were to eat it in haste. Verse 11 describes the process. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And this feast was to be a perpetual observance on the part of the Israelites. Rather interesting to note as you read through Old Testament history that you can at times gain something of an idea of the spiritual condition of the Israelites in connection with their observance of the Passover. I think of King Hezekiah, for example, sending emissaries out, inviting them to partake of the Passover, and they were more or less scoffed or mocked. And then I think later still of King Josiah. We read of him in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 22. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Oh, evidently that was a Passover to surpass other Passovers throughout the entire history of the nation. Now, I know that there are those that hold that the days of Josiah were only days of reformation. But when I read such verses as these that describe the way the Passover was observed, it leads me to think that that time was also marked by a spiritual awakening. And why shouldn't they be marked that way? When the feast of Passover was and is marked by great spiritual truths that span the entire scope of the history of redemption in the Old Testament as well as the New. I'm sure that most of you are aware that it was at the feast of Passover that the Lord instituted the sacrament that we refer to as the Lord's table. And so what I would like to do this morning is to look at this historical event of Passover and see it from a spiritual point of view. And in viewing it that way, I'm sure you'll agree with me in saying that this Old Testament sacrament, as it were, should still have a very definite spiritual impact on the followers of Christ today. And this is what I want you to think on today: the spiritual impact of Passover. The spiritual impact of Passover today. Not the impact it had back then, not the impact it may have had at various times in Israel's history, but the impact it can and should have upon us here this morning as we gather around the Lord's table. If you would gain the benefit or the spiritual impact of the Passover, then you must come to see, first of all, how this ordinance, how the Passover, leads us to reverence for Christ. The Passover leads us to reverence for Christ. You are aware, I'm sure, that the Passover lamb points to Christ. John the Baptist's message was, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Peter tells us in his first epistle that, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." A clear reference to the Passover. And in the book of Revelation, and I've often found this to be fascinating, this is a good question to put to those that read and study that book, and they become so caught up with the various prophetic notions and theories that arise out of that book. A good question to put to those that can see nothing but prophecy is, what designation is most often given to Christ in the book of Revelation? The answer is, most often he's designated as the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb slain, to be more specific. And so we read, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:12. And it is the Lamb that opens the seals of the scroll. And it is the awareness of the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6 and verse 16, which compels Christ's rejectors to say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Isn't that an ironic statement? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? I've always found that ironic, since we generally don't think of a lamb as an animal to be feared. If I'm walking down the street, you know, and there are Doberman Pinschers or Rottweilers in yards that are barking at me, I'm kind of nervous. I used to take walks regularly in my neighborhood when we lived up on Cecil Avenue, and it seems that the most common security program that was in effect in that neighborhood was Rottweilers. Barking from within the fences, and I'm pretty sure I made the remark to my wife that if I ever go out on a walk and I fail to return, you can pretty much figure that I'm comfortably digesting somewhere in the belly of a Rottweiler. But you know, if I were to pass by a yard or a neighborhood and there's a lamb behind the fence, well, you're not nervous from a lamb. A lamb is a very tame animal. And yet in that text, in Revelation, we find sinners desiring to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. So the Passover lamb points us to Christ. It points us to the sinless life of Christ. As I said a moment ago, the Passover lamb was to be taken on the 10th day of the first month and kept until the 14th day of the first month. And the lamb was to be without blemish and without spot, a male of the first year, taken from the sheep or the goats. And just as that lamb underwent inspection, so could we say that Christ, God's lamb, underwent inspection. He grew up and walked in this world under His Father's inspection. We've been studying from Isaiah 53 in our Wednesday night prayer times. And we've been noting from Isaiah 53 how it was prophesied of Christ that He would grow up before Him. And I take that to be a reference to God the Father. Christ would grow up before His Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And in growing up before His Father, Christ would prove Himself to be without blemish and without spot. There was no sin in Him. He alone fulfilled all righteousness. I said in a previous message a couple of weeks ago, I cited this as a common formula with regard to Christ. When you say that He did no sin, He knew no sin, and in Him there was no sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And this did qualify Him to be the antitype of the Passover lamb. We acknowledge, of course, that our salvation is accomplished in part by His righteous life. There are those that think His righteous life only qualified Him to be our sacrifice. And while we acknowledge that there's more to His righteous life than that, we do not deny that His righteous life did indeed qualify Him to be the Lamb slain for the salvation of His people. So when we partake of the bread this morning, we should behold Him as that Passover lamb, without spot or without blemish. We rejoice in His perfect life. We thank God for those testimonies in the Gospels where we find God the Father saying of His Son, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I've said this on several occasions, how that statement ought to move the people of God to shout hallelujah. God finds no spot or blemish in His Son, which means my salvation is secure then. And so is yours. This tells us that He passed the scrutiny of His Father and was indeed qualified to be that slain lamb. And then we must see Him in that capacity as the lamb for sinners slain. We see in this Passover feast that on the 14th day of the 10th month, that lamb that had passed a 4-day inspection was to be slain. Look at the words of verse 6. "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." To atone for our sins, you see, Christ must not only be a lamb without spot and without blemish, but He must be a slain lamb. We see Him, as I said a moment ago, in the book of Revelation as a slain lamb. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Revelation 5:12. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8. This is how He takes away the sin of the world. This is how your sins and mine are purged. This is how our salvation is accomplished. Christ slain for our sins. Christ nailed to Calvary's tree that in the shedding of His blood our sins might be washed away. And because our sins have been washed away, we, like the Israelites on this occasion, are shielded from judgment. This is what happened on that Passover night. The Passover lamb was slain. The blood was applied to the doorposts. And with the application of that blood, there came the promise which was fulfilled, given in verse 13, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." You see how the slain lamb and the blood applied led to protection from the judgment that was to fall. Oh, what rich gospel truths are pictured for you in the Old Testament. And the impact that this should have upon you should be to move you to deep and solemn reverence before Christ. How can we fail to humbly bow before the one who became that Passover lamb for us? How can we fail to worship Him with grateful hearts, seeing as we do how He lived a perfect life and then died a perfect death? We're grateful for His humanity. We're grateful for His sinlessness. And we're grateful for His willingness to be not only a perfect lamb, but a slain lamb. So the Passover impacts us today by leading us to reverence for Christ. But would you consider with me next that we are impacted by the Passover when you consider how, secondly, the Passover calls us to a response of faith. The Passover calls us to a response of faith. That response of faith is recorded for us in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 12. Listen to what it says. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Do you see how the response of faith was to apply the blood to the doorposts of the house where the Passover lamb was to be eaten? What a vivid illustration we find in this verse of faith in action. It would not do for the head of the home to hear the instructions and not act on them. We could understand the lack of action on the part of an unbeliever, but to those who believed the word of the Lord as that word came through Moses, it would not do for them to simply hear those instructions and then assume that all would be well. No, you see, the blood had to be applied. Neither would it do for a man to hear the instructions and even believe the instructions and yet fail to act on the instructions. Such a house would not be spared. And so in this picture, we're given a picture of saving faith in action. And we see that saving faith hears the Word of God, and saving faith believes the Word of God, but saving faith doesn't become saving faith until the will enters the picture. It was through an act of the will that the blood was applied to the doorposts of the household, and thus spared from judgment. The will is very much engaged then in the activity of faith. Now there's another way also to view the picture, and that is from the vantage point of the strength or the weakness of the faith involved. There would have been those, no doubt, among the heads of the homes in Israel who would have heard the instructions from Moses and would have acted confidently on those instructions, being quite sure that their houses would be spared upon their acting upon the instructions. But on the other hand, there may have been others that were frightened to their wits' end. Their faith could be described as a weak and trembling faith. And it may have been with trembling hands that the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorposts. And then there may have followed a time of great fear and trepidation going into those nighttime hours. But you know, in both cases, the household would be spared. It would not be, you see, the strength of faith that gained deliverance, nor would it be the weakness of faith that would fail to gain deliverance. The thing that the destroying angel would look for would be the mark of the blood, not the strength of one's faith. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, verse 13, not when I see the strength or the quality of your faith. It was the blood that was to be observed. That was God's word. The strength or weakness of faith had no bearing on a household's deliverance. It was the blood of the Lamb, that made the difference. You know, this is what makes your understanding of the atonement so important. There are views of the atonement that in the final analysis help have you look not so much to the blood as to your faith in the blood. If you don't understand the atonement to be a definite atonement, then that's where you inevitably end up, looking to your faith in the blood, not the blood itself. The view of a universal atonement, and I'm not suggesting now a view that says everyone is in heaven, period. No, but just that the blood of Christ was shed for all men indiscriminately. And in such a case, the thing that marks the difference between a soul in heaven and a soul in hell under that scheme, under that theory, is not the blood of Christ. The blood under that theory of the atonement has equal reference to both. No, it's faith in the blood that makes the difference. Which leaves you where? It leaves you looking to the quality of your faith more than looking to the blood of Christ. And I mean to tell you, there's no assurance to be drawn by looking to the quality of your faith. It's just like you hand the devil a club to beat you with when you're looking to the quality of your faith. The truth is, you see, that our faith is tainted with sin. Our faith can never qualify us on meritorious grounds for salvation. It is not ultimately, you see, faith that saves. It is Christ that saves. Faith is simply the channel through which the blessings of salvation flow. This is why we're called upon to look at that which symbolizes Christ's blood this morning. The cup points us to the blood. It doesn't point us to our faith in the blood, but it points us simply to the blood of Christ. And there's a sense in which our partaking of the Lord's table provides us opportunity to renew our faith or pledge our faith in the blood of Christ anew and afresh. I have to admit here that oftentimes I rehearse in my mind the words of the hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Or the stanza that reads, "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And as I then partake of the cup, I am happy at times to mentally rehearse the refrain that you could say is a confession and a resolution when we sing, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross He shed His blood from sin to set me free." How does the Passover impact us today then? It impacts us by moving us to worship Christ with hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving, and it moves us to do what those Israelites did in the Passover. We respond in faith by applying the blood of Christ to our souls. There's one more point I want to touch upon before we partake of the Lord's table, where we see finally that if you would be impacted by the Passover today, then you must see that the Passover directs us to a life of godliness. The Passover directs us to a life of godliness. If you know anything about the history of the nation of Israel, then you know that the event described in Exodus 12 was monumental to their history. So much so that they were instructed to formulate their calendars based on this monumental event of being delivered from Egypt. Listen again to the words of verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This event was so monumental in their history that there was a sense in which it marked a new beginning. Commentators refer to this event at times as the birth of the Israelites as a nation. Time would be calculated from that point forward based on that event. Could you not say that the same thing holds true regarding the conversion of every sinner? When you talk to any Christian, especially those who are saved a little later in their years, and ask them what was the most momentous event to ever take place in your life, they will inevitably answer that the most momentous event in their lives was when they came to Christ, when they closed in with Him. They know full well the truth of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Conversion marks a new beginning in the life of the Christian. There's a sense in which life really didn't begin until that day of conversion. And on that day, there was a lifting of the burden of guilt. There was a newfound peace. There was a new sense of purpose and meaning to life. Your soul was flooded with peace and joy. It marked a new beginning to your life every bit as much as deliverance from Egypt marked a new beginning to the life of the Israelites. I posted on our website here a few weeks ago now a letter that I received from a young man in Greenville, a man who's going to enter our seminary, the Lord willing, either next year or the year after, I forget just when. If you haven't read that letter, I recommend that you do. It'll stir your heart, it'll encourage your soul. He talks about how he himself was saved but a couple of years ago, and he's been praying for his mother for years. And it was in February, I forget which Sunday in February, but this man was in attendance at Faith Free. Dr. Barrett was preaching from a text in Zephaniah, and this young man's heart was so stirred by that sermon that he posted a link to it on his Facebook page. His mother visited that Facebook page and clicked on that link and listened to that sermon. And the sermon was instrumental in her conversion. Her son called her that night, and she discussed with him how she felt such a burden lifted from her shoulders, how she felt such a release and such a peace and a joy that she had never known before. I dare say you could mark the calendar as a new beginning for that mother. How encouraged I was to read that letter. How it ought to encourage us to pray on for souls, souls of loved ones, souls that we're tempted to give up on. I don't think it's improper to reflect on the day of our salvation when we partake of the elements of the Lord's table. It's true that our focus is to be on Christ, but you're not taking away from that focus by calling to mind the day in which you closed in with Christ and the impact of that day upon your life. Indeed, we need to call it to mind with the hope that the same vitality that marked that day would mark this present day as well. For we know full well that with the passing of time, we tend to take our blessings for granted. It's a mark of the strength of our depravity that we reach points in our walk with the Lord where the things that once thrilled our souls just don't seem to impact us the same way any longer. I believe that's one of the reasons why the Lord has ordained this remembrance feast for us, so that we might be called to think upon and remember who Christ is and what He's done and the impact that it's had on our own hearts and lives, how our souls were delivered, how we were set free. This remembrance of Christ is designed then to keep us in the path of what I would call vital godliness, to keep us in the pursuit of holiness, and to keep us in the pursuit of service to our Lord. By way of contrast, it's also designed to remind us that we have left Egypt, spiritually speaking. Notice again from verse 11, the manner in which the Israelites were to eat the Passover. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, you know the story. Once the angel of death passed through the land and took the life of the firstborn in every house, not marked with the blood, the Egyptians, indeed Pharaoh himself, not only allowed the Israelites to leave, but they admonished them to leave quickly. They were to remember that fact by partaking of the Passover with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and their staffs in their hands. We were admonished to leave, and we did leave, and we left at last in a hurry. We couldn't get out too quickly. In like manner, we should remember around the Lord's table that we have left the world. We have left spiritual Egypt. We have announced, as it were, that this world is no longer our home. This world is no longer our place of allegiance. This world is no longer the place of our focus or of our affections. This world rather is marked for judgment, and it is passing and will pass away. The Lord's Supper, like the Passover feast, serves to convey that message to us. And oh, how we need the constant reminder. We're not to love this world or the things of this world. We're to remember that we've been saved from this present evil world, to borrow the phrase from Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 4. If you know the history of the Israelites, then you know how often they longed to return to Egypt. Isn't that incredible? Don't you find that amazing? And especially when you think of Moses as a pastor. He wants to lead them one way. They constantly want to go the other way. He wants to lead them to the promised land. They want to go back to Egypt. And so strong and so often is the desire that there are times when they formulate committees, as it were, to say, we need to stone Moses and appoint a new leader, someone who will take us back. Incredible, isn't it? They forgot the bondage. They forgot that they were slaves. They forgot that their children were targeted for destruction. We may look at them and marvel at what they forgot. But lest we marvel with too much astonishment, let's not forget how much we resembled them in our longings for this world. Like I say, we need the reminder of the Lord's table to convey to us that we have been delivered from spiritual Egypt. And so you see, I trust, something of the impact of this ancient Passover feast on the followers of Christ today. This feast is too rich in its typical significance to miss Christ. We are to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we're to appropriate by faith the value and virtue of His broken body and shed blood the same way we did when we were initially saved. And then we must be mindful of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. We've been saved from sin and from this present evil world. And we've been saved in order to lead godly lives that strive to honor Christ. May these truths be stamped on our hearts today as we remember Christ in the way He's ordained. Let's seek the Lord in prayer.